Have Bibles underneath the seats for you. You want to definitely be following along this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be starting in verse 13 and working our way down to verse 20. We're getting to now a section as we've been following the life of Christ, where now this is, I would say, kind of the apex chapter. This is where Jesus brings all the things that he was saying and doing together to a decision. It's interesting because Jesus himself elicits a decision. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. And to be neutral in regards to Jesus is actually to be against Jesus. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So I ask you the question, are you for Jesus? Now, what does that mean when I say, are you for Jesus? We're going to bear that out in these scriptures. And Jesus, he doesn't allow us to be passive about who he is. And if you think about it, it wouldn't make sense to be passive about Jesus. Because if Jesus is who he really says he is, you can't be passive about that. If Jesus really did what he said he did, you can't be passive about that. So as we look at this scripture, we're seeing this story unfold, and particularly how the disciples actually discovered Jesus. I was talking to a sister in the Lord on Friday night, and she was sharing with me how she came to know Jesus. And growing up in a religious home, and growing up in a home that even though it was religious, that she didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And she talked about how she tried everything, how she went through life and wanted everything to try to fill this void in her heart until the day where she actually met Jesus personally. And she described it as almost like she was completely undone. Like the scales were off from her eyes and she saw Jesus, and now she's serving in ministry and God's using her in tremendous ways. But I hope you know that. I hope you have a story of how you know Jesus, how you've seen him. Not just knowing about him, but how he's real to you, how the scales have come off, how Jesus is alive and well in your heart. And Jesus, now he's bearing that out with his disciples. So as we've been following the disciples, we see that they were still clueless, but they saw something in Jesus enough where they would follow him. So as they followed him, that Jesus, they would kind of think, well, maybe Jesus is this, and maybe Jesus is that. And then we start to get these little thoughts, these little comments. Is he the son of David? And as soon as the people, the multitude said that, if you remember, the religious establishment automatically said that he was of the devil. That what he was doing was from Beelzebub, of the devil. He was evil. And so if you survey people today, don't they have a lot of different thoughts and ideas about Jesus? So let's bear this out. Let's take a look in verse 13. As we watch the disciples discover Jesus, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man am? Now, as Jesus, we see him moving in the book of Matthew, going to all these different regions, all these different districts, going to Jewish areas, going to non-Jewish areas. Most of the ministry that we've seen so far, if not all of it, was around the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus had ministered in so many different ways. And so now he comes to a particular place. It's important that we understand the background and the backdrop of where Jesus was when he asked this question. It says he was in Caesarea Philippi. It's a very specific location. You can go there today. And this specific location was known throughout the centuries as a place of idol worship. This was a place where there was this huge rock. And in this huge rock was this cave. And in this cave, there was a spring that welled up. And so there is water there. It was so deep, they could never touch the bottom of it. They couldn't find an instrument to touch the bottom. And this water source was one of the three water sources that fed the Jordan River. And over the centuries, this became a place where there was a temple that was built for Caesar. There was a place where they would worship the idol Pan, P-A-N. That idol Pan was an idol, the false god that was known to strike fear into people. That's why we have the word panic. It comes from the idol Pan. And what they would do is they, in this spring, this body of water inside the cave, they would sacrifice animals as a sacrifice to Pan. And Pan would be considered the god of the underworld. And as they would sacrifice these animals, they would throw them in this water that's in the cave. And if the animal sank, it would be accepted by Pan, and they would be okay. But this would be seen as a place of the underworld, of darkness. This would be a place where over the centuries, you can go there now, you'll see these little little places in the stone where they had their idols put up in the high places where people would come, whether it's Greek mythology or before that, worshiping Baal, Baal worship, Pan worship. You get the point. Now, in this background, think about this. So in this background, with all these false gods and false idols, and with the gods of the underground, the gods of darkness, Jesus stands up there and he said, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" He uses the word Son of Man, which was interesting. That was the term that he would use to express his humanness. So that's interesting because he's asking people who he is, put up against all these false gods, but he uses the human term for him. So Jesus, as he uses this human term, he's basically fleshing out a decision, isn't he? So at this time, there was a lot of people that had a lot of thoughts about Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus is asking the ultimate question. Do you know that? This is the ultimate question. What do you mean this is the ultimate question? This is the ultimate question because our answer to who men say that Jesus is the answer of where we spend eternity. And that's why Jesus, no doubt, was using this background where they would be thinking about eternity. They would be thinking about the end of their life. They would be thinking about what happens when we leave this life. They would be thinking about which God is the best and how come there's so many different gods and can we just pick whatever God we want? They'd be thinking about all these things. So this is the ultimate question. And as we discover Jesus, it's interesting, we start to ask these questions. Who really is Jesus? So I want to ask you, where have you gotten your answer to that? Where do you get your answer for who Jesus is? Why is this so important? Well, look what he says next. He says in verse 14, so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So now we see the varied opinions that we get about Jesus. all these different opinions about who he is. And these opinions, you might want to note, they're all opinions that were very good about Jesus. These were great and lofty descriptions of who Jesus was. These were people that the Jews would consider people that would come before the Messiah came. These were all people that were considered or revered in the Jewish mindset. These were all people that would be seen by the Jewish mind as people that, well, if Jesus, you know, we're actually thinking very highly about Jesus. So as he gets all these varied opinions, look what he says next in verse 15. So he takes all this information and then he says this. He says, but who do you say that I am? There's all these different thoughts, all these different ideas about Jesus, but who do you say that I am? You know what Jesus was doing? Jesus was saying that ultimately what we say and what we determine about Jesus is all that really matters. What he's saying is that in the Christian faith, there's no granddaughters or grandsons. That there's only that each individual has to make their individual decision about who Jesus is. And so Jesus says, regardless of what the populace says, regardless of what your favorite preacher or pastor or podcaster says, who do you say that Jesus is? And I sense that when that question was put on them, there is a response in their physical being, almost like chills went up their spine, that Jesus was now saying to them that this ultimate question now means that each individual has an ultimate responsibility for this question. That nobody's going to ride on the coattails of some religion or some religious guru or some family member. We're not naturally born into heaven. And so Jesus says, after all I've done, after all I've shown you, after all I've taught you, it all comes down to this decision. Who do you say that I am? And you know what? That question is the question of life now. Not just in our text, not just 2,000 years ago. This is the question of life right now. This is the question that everybody will face one day. This is the question that each individual will have to deal with. And this is the question that each individual will actually give account to God for on Judgment Day. Who do you say that I am? The heaviness of this question, it arrested their attention. And then here we get the answer. So in verse 16, Simon Peter, he answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You know what he was saying? That word Christ encapsulated all of Old Testament history, all that Jesus said that he was going to do, all that God foreshadowed in the Old Testament, all of that lumped together in one single word, Christ. That word in Hebrew is Messiah. What he's saying is, as for the first time, that there is this acknowledgement, this recognition that Jesus was the one. Imagine 400 years of silence between the Testaments. Imagine thousands of years of Old Testament history, and all this, this one moment with the background of God's behind him, it all came to this one word: you are Christ. What does that mean to you? It means that Jesus is the answer. It means this is definitive. It means that human history has been invaded by the creator of human history. That the creator of everything material has actually come in the material world in his incarnation. This is a statement he's saying, Jesus is saying that I am God. Jesus is saying that I am eternally God. That I didn't become a God. That I didn't do good works to be God. He's saying, I'm the God that everything you see, I made it. I am the second member of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He's saying that I'm here. He's saying, I am the answer. He's saying, I love you so much that I actually came to do something about your problem. He's saying that it's me. And so his identity is unveiled. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking, what they must have been feeling at that moment where Peter says, you're the Christ? Because see, if Jesus wasn't the Christ, that would have been blasphemy. To make that statement publicly was a radical statement of Peter. And I don't know if he blurted it out and didn't think about it. I actually think this is very thought out and calculated. After all those years of following Jesus, watching a minister, that it finally came to him. This is him. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And then when he says the Son of the living God, he's expressing that Jesus the Son and God the Father are in essence one. In John chapter 5, verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, and he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus made that statement, now it's very definitive. Now you can't just be a person who, you know, follows Jesus around. You can't be a person that thinks he's a prophet or thinks he's a good teacher or thinks he's a rabbi. That's not an option. Do we realize that? That's not an option. Because Jesus saying, I am the Christ, is saying, I am God incarnate, come to save the world from sin. So our only option is to acknowledge that and receive that, or deny that and reject that. See, we can't have a Jesus was just a prophet, Jesus was just a good teacher, Jesus was a moral figure. There's no room for that. He was either Messiah, the Christ, or he wasn't. So we sense this heaviness of this declaration. So now it's out there, isn't it? So now it's out there. You know that's why they killed him, right? That's why they killed Jesus. Because the religious establishment said he blasphemed. Basically saying he was God. That's why they killed him. He did say he was God. Have you ever had anybody tell... Where does Jesus actually say he's God? Well, here's one place. So now that that's out there, we see a tipping in that prior to this, Jesus was doing the miracles, preaching and teaching with authority, doing undeniable things. But it seemed like there was still the allowance that maybe he's just a, you know, resurrected John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought, right? And maybe he's Elijah, one of our greatest prophets, come back. They're making excuses because it's uncomfortable of what it actually means that Jesus is the Christ. It's uncomfortable. And to many, it's an offense to them. To many, they're okay with a general Jesus. He's a cool guy. He did some cool stuff. He's my homeboy. But you get the, well, do you know, Jesus is God incarnate. And he came into the world as a human being because we are sinners. And he is the only one that can wash away our sin. Okay, now you start stepping on toes. Now you start to understand why people were so hostile to Jesus, so angry with Jesus, because the fact that if Jesus is the Christ, it changes everything. Do you get that? You can't be the same. You can't just stay neutral. It's not okay to just put Jesus in a box when he is God and he's saying, here I am, what are you going to do with me? So watch what happens. In verse 17, Jesus, he answered him, and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So Jesus is ordaining this statement by Peter that he's the Christ. He's ordaining that. He is saying that's blessed that you came up with that. And then watch this. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. His understanding was almost like an unveiling. Because he says it was revealed. That word revealed is apocalypse, where we get a word apocalypse, which means to put before, uncovered, to unveil. So it wasn't like Peter went to school and studied enough to find out that Jesus was the Messiah. They had a lot of religious people doing that, and they didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. But it was a revelation. It was an unveiling. It was a work of God taking off the blinders, the spiritual blinders, so that in that moment, Peter saw Jesus correctly. And I find that fascinating. Because those who discover Jesus are those who Jesus has been revealed to them. These are people that have come to a place where they have seen Jesus. Who are these people that Jesus is revealed to? Is it a select group only? Does Jesus have a limitation and a closed group, or is it everybody? Those who Jesus is revealed to are those who want to know him. That is the requirement that the disciples were following. And they didn't understand completely. They didn't know everything completely. But their heart's desire, they desired God. They desired Jesus. And as they followed him, there came a moment. This is the moment where their eyes were open to who Jesus was. And so it was revealed. Now, I find that very significant. Because so often, our approach as Christians to other people becoming Christians is usually an approach where it's more like we want a person and hope a person they stop sinning so they can know Jesus. Sometimes it's we just pray for our friends and our loved ones and we pray, Lord, I pray that they would stop doing this thing and stop doing that thing. But a better prayer, I believe, is that their eyes would see Jesus. Better prayer is not that they'd clean up the outside, but a true, genuine encounter with Jesus, that they would truly see him, because that's what changes everything. What changes everything is not an outward attempt to clean our life up, but what changes everything is seeing Jesus and knowing him personally. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, who made this statement in Matthew, he says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus, or when Peter made this statement, it was a revelation of God, but it wasn't his own thing that he was making up. These revelations of God will coincide with the truth that's found in God's word. So as God reveals things to us on a practical level as believers, he will reveal truth to us, and it will be these truths that are revealed in the Word of God, and these will be specific truths that we can apply to specific situations. And so now as this amazing revelation happens, what Peter is saying is confirmation of what the Old Testament Scriptures said. He's basically just bearing witness of what Scriptures have already said. And now as God has worked in Peter's heart to open his eyes to see that Jesus is God, Peter's changed forever. Peter still made mistakes. Peter still messed up. But he saw God. Peter's heart, I believe, was changed at this moment. Peter's eyes were open, so much so where, sure, he was still a work in progress, but he recognized Jesus Christ for who he was. And as he did that, look what it says next in verse 18. As a statement is out there, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 18 it says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So remember the background. And Jesus is teaching here, and there's this huge rock behind him. And as Peter just identified him, correctly identified Jesus, then the statement goes out that Simon Peter was blessed, but then Jesus takes it a little further and starts unraveling it a little more. And he said, you are Peter, which is Petros, or small rock. And then he says, on this rock, and there's this huge rock behind him, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. Remember, this was considered the entrance to the underworld. And Jesus is saying, the gates of Hades will not prevail. This is the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, in the Bible, really. This is the first mention of the church. So what is the church? As we begin to discover who Jesus is, then what happens is we have a desire put in our heart to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And as we do that, then we have this desire to be around others who gather to worship Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the whole church rests on this foundation. And Jesus is saying, I am the foundation. And then the little rocks that come to build up this spiritual house are individual believers who come to know Christ. And as we come to know Christ, then we become the church. So there's the church universal. What's that? That's every believer in the world is the church. That's the church universal. So you have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world right now. But then we also have local churches. These are local assemblies generally in our local areas where we come together with fellow brothers and sisters to worship the Lord. But I want you to notice something. What happens when someone becomes a believer, when they give their life to Jesus Christ, then they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means we have a new nature. That means we have new desires. And what happens for a believer, what should be our prerogative, is building the church. And I'm not just talking about a church building. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the prerogative then. If Jesus came to build the church on his foundation and impart the Holy Spirit to empower people to live after God, and then those people come together, the church is being built. People are being built. Local assemblies are being built. What this suggests to us is that then the chief aim of men as believers on earth is to glorify God. And then the chief way to do that is to be part of a local church, exercising our spiritual gifts and with a desire to build up the church everywhere in the world. So this is where things can get out of sync. This is where we can be Christians, but our priorities are still mostly in the world. And then we find we're out of sync with what God's plan is and what God's doing. What is Jesus doing in the earth right now? He's building his church. What should we be doing as followers of Jesus Christ? We should be building his church. The primary business of believers is to build his church. And again, when I say that, I'm talking about making disciples. That's what we should be all about. That's the priority of a believer. That should be where our time, energy, talents, resources are being put in. We're investing in the kingdom of God. And isn't that what the disciples did? Amen. So as the disciples, they as Jesus died and rose again, they take this mantle as they're told to go and make disciples. But I'm convinced that this is how we get sideways as part of the church, as these living stones that are being fit together, but we don't participate and our heart and our mind is not on the things of God, but it's the things of earth. And so we don't consider that our main goal, our main end is for us to be building the church and spreading the gospel and making disciples worldwide. That our families would have dedicated themselves to this number one goal, and that's to build the church. And that's what we need to be doing as a body of Christ. We need to see the prerogative that right here, God set right before us opportunities. That our whole of our life should be invested in what God's into. And you see, in many, many, many parts of the world, they understand that. In this part of the world, it's very difficult to understand that. The Western church has become, in many cases, a thing that we don't see in the Bible. Obviously not in all, but what I'm saying is, where Jesus is committed to building the church, we can often be committed to building all these other things. And then we wonder, as believers, like, why am I unsatisfied? How come I'm always frustrated and angry and unfulfilled? Well, that's why. Because if you're truly a believer in Christ, then you have this illustration that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 2. I'll read it for you. It says, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So what Peter's saying, it's interesting that Peter said that, because Peter was the one that made that declaration. And now Peter is saying, now the reason we're here on earth is because God has given us the command and this responsibility to be these living stones built on this giant foundation. And as we're putting ourselves into the work of God, prioritizing the things of God, and as we're exercising our spiritual gifts, we're building up the body of Christ. And you know what? Now we have something very tangible we could be thinking about. We can be thinking about, well, what have I been spending my life doing? What am I building in my life? And how am I really building the kingdom of God? Am I building the church of God? Am I a living stone that's actively participating in this? Or am I really building other stuff? Am I investing my life in things that in the end really don't matter? This is a very important question. It took me a while to find that out personally. I spent a lot of my life discovering that the investment of my life in the things of the world and myself are very unfulfilling and don't lead to the things that they promise. And it was when I finally realized that only Jesus could satisfy the deepest things of my heart, and only serving him with all of my heart will bring about, regardless of what may come, there can be no comparison to serving God and glorifying God and being used by God for his purposes. But can you see how easy it is, especially in our Western culture, to prioritize so many things, and then we don't know why it's so frustrating. We don't know why we feel so out of sync. We don't know why everything just seems disappointing. It's because we're investing our life in things that really don't matter. And we want to be people that at the end of the day, at the end of our life, we'll be able to look back and give glory to God for how He has used us to build His kingdom. What would you give for God to use you? To touch one life for all eternity. What would that be worth to you? You know, in the universal church, in the body of Christ, right now we have brothers and sisters that are waiting to be executed, that are being executed. We have brothers and sisters that are being butchered because it's so important to them that they would be able to touch one person for the kingdom of God. And it's so important to them because they realize what's at stake. They realize what's important. We're talking eternal life here. So when the church is not about the gospel anymore, but it's about socializing and fan clubs and things like that, then now we've missed the Great Commission. We've missed the reason we're here. It's about this gospel. It's about the need for Christ. It's about people really die without Jesus and go to hell forever. They really do. And so we have to ask, if that's the case, if Jesus really is who He says He is, can we be passive then? Can Jesus just be some buddy we add into our life? There's too much at stake, and that's what's going on here. And then we'll finish with this. In verse 19, and Jesus then unfolds this a little more, and He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. So what is He saying there? This is authority that Jesus is passing on to Peter. And the whole church, after Jesus died and rose again, that there's authority. What is He saying? He's saying this. He's saying the gospel is the door to heaven. Jesus came, died, rose again, then indwelt the church with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then the church indwelt with the Holy Spirit went into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples. But here's the thing. So the church, built on Jesus Christ as the foundation, has this message of the gospel. It's the message of eternal life. And so the authority is that whoever receives this message of Jesus Christ that now has been entrusted to the church, or whoever rejects this message, who the church has been given, those decisions that the church is bringing people to a decision about will determine their eternal destiny. On earth, He's saying, we determine where we spend eternity. And what's the determining factor? Well, we should know it's Jesus Christ. As we finish this morning, I just want you to be thinking about what Jesus said, but remember this. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's not about some maybe passive connection with Him. It's not about having the same Jesus as the Mormons who say Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, or the Muslims who say He was just a prophet, or we can go on and on. It's not about that. What it is about this is, have you really given your life to Jesus Christ? Now, if he is God, and if he did create the universe, and he holds the world together, and he is the judge, and he is all-powerful and almighty, and he came into the earth and humbled himself, even to the point of dying on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come back again at the second coming to rule and reign in righteousness, then how could we be passive about that? We can't. How can we just put Jesus in a little segment of our life? And I just want to tell you, it doesn't work that way. He either is or he isn't. And he's either all in us or he's not in us. And when he's all in us, he's going to be moving from within us to do what? You know what he's going to be doing? He's going to be moving to build the church in the world because he's coming back soon. And he uses us, the living stones, to do it. So what should we be doing? We should not be putting Jesus on the back burner. He should be our everything. He shouldn't even just be part. He should be everything. Wouldn't that make sense? If Jesus is who he says he is, that he would be our everything, that we would submit ourselves under his mighty hand, and we'd be able to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? That's what it means to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to surrender our life to Christ. That's what it means when we say he's the potter and we're the clay. So this morning, may we come to a place where we just realize, you know what? Maybe some of you say, I've been a Christian, I've been a believer, but I'm unhappy. I'm frustrated. I'm unfulfilled. I feel like I'm chasing this carrot that I can never get to. And I just want to encourage you, well, maybe you've prioritized the world over the things of God. If you're a believer here now, you're here to build the church. That's why you're here. You're here to glorify God in there. That's why you're here. And that is the only thing that will really make sense. That will be the only thing that will bring the peace and the joy and this incredible power of God that he wants to distribute through you to reach the world. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like serving Jesus Christ and just being all in and saying, Lord, do whatever you want to do. But you know, maybe there's some here today, some listening, that really actually never come to a place where they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you look at him highly, along with your astrologers and your psychics and your other religious gurus, and Jesus is one of those. Jesus is just like that background with all those idols. It's either Jesus or nothing. You don't add Jesus into all these other gods. He's not on the level. He's not comparable. So maybe you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity right now. So some people say, why do I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Why do I need to ask him to forgive me of my sins? And it's because the Bible says we're born sinners. If you've ever gotten the notion that you're a good person, in comparison to the holiness of God, none of us are good. The Bible says none of us are righteous. And because of our sin, we need a Savior. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart, that Jesus is Lord and confess with their mouth that he rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. You know what that means? Anybody who comes to Jesus and asks him to forgive them of their sins, repenting from their life of sin and saying, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, have mercy on me, please save me, wash me by your blood, he will do that. Anybody. And so I'm going to have Richard and Joya come up, and I just want to pray for all of us here before we go. And I want to give an opportunity to anybody here this morning that would say today, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you for the constant reminders of our need for you. And Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here. First, Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who today would make the decision to be a person committed to building your church. Anybody here that today would decide and say, Lord, here's my life. Use it fully and completely for your purposes. Anybody here that would say that, I want to pray for you. And I ask that right now, you just acknowledge before God in your heart and just say, Lord, I want my life to be a life that makes disciples, that builds your kingdom, that presents myself to you fully and completely and says, Lord, do whatever you want to do. I want to do that now. So just acknowledge that before the Lord, and I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for those now just that are recognizing that there's a way that we are to spend our life that's spelled out in Scripture if we have a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray for those acknowledging that. I pray that you'd help them to see maybe areas in their life that they've put before you, that they prioritize before you, that they've invested in before you. And Lord, I pray now that they would just repent from that and just say, Lord, forgive me. And now let's just take this opportunity and say, Lord, I want to present myself to you as a holy living sacrifice. Lord, I want to be used to build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and empower me to do that. Lord, help me to see more clearly like Peter saw. Help me to see you, Lord, high and lifted up. Help me to see your glory. Help me to see the things of heaven. Help me to see the bigger picture. Help me to see what's important. And let me offer myself to you, Lord. Take me, use me, fill me. In Jesus' name. And I want to pray for anybody else here who is not a Christian. So let's just one more prayer. To anybody here right now who would want to say right now, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. If that's you this morning, I want to pray for you. I pray that this would be the day that you'd be born again. The Bible says, again, we're all sinners, and what we have to do is receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Will you do that? pray this prayer with me. Pray it to the Lord. Pray it from your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I give my life to you. I ask you to have mercy on me. Please forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand. We're going to sing one last song. And if anybody this morning would like prayer about anything, come up as we sing this last song. If you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come up as we sing this last song. If you need prayer, healing, or even if you've prayed that you want to be used by God to build his kingdom and you want somebody to pray, lay hands on you and pray about that, just come up as we sing this last song. And for the rest of us, let's sing to the Lord with all of our heart because of all our praise. Amen? Amen. Amen. Can you guys pray? Yeah. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.